We're just going to read this in unison today. We're reading through the book of Luke as we go through the book of Luke, so that's what we're doing today. Again, it's actually a very short passage. I was going to try and add this to last week's, but it was long enough the way it was last week. Last week we looked at the paraplegic man or the disabled man who was brought by four of his either friends or family. It doesn't really go into much detail. Jesus was at a house and he was teaching. It was almost the way you read it in different gospels that he just happened to be there and then people showed up wanting to be taught. And so he was teaching and obviously been healing and stuff in different places in Galilee. And there was a bunch of people in the house. So these guys couldn't get there. They actually get up on the roof and they removed these seasonal tiles. In the summertime, you take them off. In the wintertime, you leave them there. They took him off and lowered him down. And then he said, son, your sins be forgiven you. And, of course, the religious leaders that we're going to see today take offense at that and says, no one can do that but God. That's blasphemous. You can't say that. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he went ahead and said, so that you may know that the Son of Man, that's a term that actually refers to himself as deity, that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. He tells the man, rise up, and then having taken your bed, go on home. And immediately the guy does that. And the people were taken up with amazement, the Bible says. So let's go here. The verses are on the left-hand side. It's just Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. I've entitled the message, Jesus Calls Levi and Talks Medicine. So that's what we're going to look at today. But let's read out loud. Let's all stand one more time. I know Sean just had us standing. Let's one more time. We'll read on the left-hand side here all together out loud, okay? After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray, shall we, as we keep standing. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would help us, even though it's a short passage, to get a lot out of it today as we see what Jesus really does and what he means by what he says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Once again, there's some of this pointing out of the obvious as we go through this. We'll get into more as we go, but I think there's some key principles here as we go through this short passage. So Luke 5 is actually taking us quite a while to get through, but let's go here. Again, I call this Jesus Calls Levi and Talks Medicine. Okay? So number one here, Jesus sees Levi. Pretty simple. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. This account is recorded in two other places, in Matthew and also Mark. Levi's first name is what? Matthew. Okay, he's the guy that wrote the first gospel. Here he's called Levi, probably his surname. Okay, he's called Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew in the same account here. So that's who this is. Now the question is, who was he? According to verse 27, he's a tax collector. Already losing points, right? For the populace. In fact, tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, were considered traitors. Not just unfriendly or not nice, but traitors. And in fact, most of them were very dishonest because you basically taxed people. You looked at what they carried, what they had with them, and then you would tax a portion based upon the authority of the Roman government, an invading, occupying force. that was against Israel in a sense, and you were taking the money of your homeland people. But he was a tax collector, so he was already not a nice guy from everyone else's perspective. There was very few people that would have liked Levi or Matthew. Also, where he was, it states here, he was sitting at the tax office, okay? Now, we say tax office here, but you could probably say tax booth or whatever. He's out in the place, probably at a crossroads, where people would walk, and that's where he did it. He's not in like an administrative building somewhere. He's out on the road. Jesus is walking by, and he sees him there. So he sees his tax collector, and the tax collector is where tax collectors are, collecting taxes. Okay? What's interesting here on the next verse is that Jesus commands Levi. Again, nothing profound as far as the point itself, but what Jesus does is he commands him, and literally it's a present tense command. He says here, to follow me. Now, if it was just a non-present tense, an aorist tense command, it would be like, hey, follow me outside. I got to show you the fence that's blown down. It would be a one-shot deal, okay? You could say, you know, follow me downstairs to help me haul tables up. That would be a one-shot deal. Jesus says this in the present tense. He says, be following me. Be continuously following me. So he's calling Matthew or Levi to change gears and to continuously follow Jesus, okay? Now, some people would confuse, by the way, that's what it is here, be following me. Some people would be confused and say this is where Matthew Levi got saved. I don't believe that's what this is. That same with true, like Peter and James and John and so on. They were exposed to Jesus. They were exposed to Jesus' teaching and all of that. And I would suggest that Matthew had already believed on Jesus or at least shown interest in Jesus. Okay, prior to this time. It's not like he didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee for some time. So Matthew, like probably many others, had gathered at different places to hear this guy speak and maybe to see him heal people. Okay, so it wasn't his first exposure to Jesus. Just like when Peter and James, they were fishing, and Jesus actually used Peter, who was part of the crowd, or at least by the crowd while Jesus was teaching, hearing Jesus. He used Peter's boat to go out on the water to teach the people for a little bit, and then afterwards he said, you come after me. He used a different word, but okay, but Peter was already exposed to Jesus and his teachings at that time, and was either interested or believed in Jesus at some elemental level that, you know, he knew that he was more than just any person. But Jesus was basically saying, you be a direct follower of me, kind of in a more special way than anyone else was being called to, other than I think Peter and James so far. Okay? And notice when we talk about be following me, what he's asking Matthew to do is to change his entire lifestyle. This is an ongoing lifestyle. Don't just do me a favor. Don't just carry something for me. Don't just show me how to get to a certain place. You continuously follow after me. Okay, so he's calling Matthew to do that. And in many ways, he's calling us to do that too. And we'll talk about that here shortly. Well, in fact, I'll just refer to it now. I'm trying to think where it says it. Jesus talks about this. He says, we are to take up our cross, right, and follow him. Take up our cross is to die to ourselves, die to our own ambitions, our own plans, and follow him, follow after him. Okay, so he calls all of us to do that. That is not for salvation. That is, as Sean talked about, sanctification. That is to, if you will, do what we owe Jesus in the first place, to treat him as our master and Lord. Okay, in a functional way. So it's an ongoing lifestyle that Jesus is calling Levi to, or Matthew. And it's interesting that Levi follows Jesus. And there's three parts to it here, okay? What does following involve? Letter A here is he left all. The Bible says he left all. Now, do you have to leave everything to be a follower of Jesus? I'm just asking. Because I happen to live in a house. Do you live in a house or an apartment or something? Trunk of your car? That's something, right? You have to leave everything? I would suggest that the idea here is, even though I believe that functioning, he left things, the idea is letting go of things. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 14 just for a minute. We'll be in Luke 14 later. Obviously, what? When Ethan has grandchildren or something. It won't be that long, but it seems like it for some people. I'm enjoying Luke. Luke's a profound book to start with. And I'll just start at verse 25 because it's a context here. And Jesus actually talks about things that relate to what we're talking about today. Again, we'll get into these in more detail. But in verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him," went with Jesus, "and he turned and said to them," and he gives them basically three criteria for being his disciples. And we're not talking about a believer. We're talking about what a believer is intended to be. Okay, you've possibly heard that being born into the family of God costs you nothing. Being an active participant, if you will, a disciple, costs you everything. All right, look at verse 26. And I quoted this last night on Facebook. I saw, anyone here on Facebook? A few of you are, because I know I'm friends with you. But someone had posted, people live such shallow lives. That's why they're on Facebook all the time, right? But they'll post things, and they don't really think about what they post. But one guy posted and said, if your religion requires you to hate people, it's time to change religions. And it's like the word for today is what he said, you know. And it was just something he forwarded, you know. And so I had to comment. And I didn't do it in a mean way, but I said, another word for today is be careful what you post. Right? Or make sure you define your words. And then I quoted the next verse we're going to read, verse 26. Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not what? Help me out here. I put it in capital letters so he wouldn't miss that word. And does not hate his what? His father and mother, brothers and sisters, wife and children, yes, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. He's not able to be my disciple, is the idea. It's impossible. So I said, what religion would you suggest? Right? Because Jesus commands us to hate. So you have to understand what hate means. You have to define that. I'm sure he was talking about Islam, right? But what does hate mean, and what does it look like and all that? Jesus is saying it's a prerequisite to discipleship. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be mean. That's not what hate actually means biblically. It means that you put something else below something else, okay? You cannot love God and love mammon. You will love the one and what? hate the other, right? It's the idea of choosing one over the other. That's how God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He actually didn't have some emotional against Esau. He just chose Jacob over Esau. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children, and your own life also, you can't even be my disciple, because no one can be between me and you, Jesus is saying, okay? So I just had to throw out that out there since we were there. And then he goes on to say this. So relationships, no relationship can come between you and Jesus in order to be a disciple. And then he says this, we already talked about this, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Right? So two criteria. I'm going to jump down because there's more in the middle there. Look at verse 33 now, and that's where we're going to for this point. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And the concept here, if I can give you in just a short idea, because we're not studying this passage particularly, is that you have to let go of everything. If there is something that you are unwilling, that is unwilling to let go for God, or is not subservient to anything God says to you, then that is your God. That is your idol. That has become the criteria in which God has to serve under. And he says, unless you forsake all that you have, unless you let go of it, and let God be the Lord of all that you have, you can't be my disciple. I honestly believe when you go back to Luke 5 here, that's what Jesus is talking about. Though it appears that Matthew probably did show in a very real way, just let everything go. He was going to follow Jesus, and that meant not being a tax collector any longer. Not holding on to his wealth any longer, things like that, okay? So in that, in a very, very real sense, is Matthew very literally followed Jesus and very literally left everything he had. But to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, which is what God expects every believer to be, you have to say, God, I hold on to nothing. And everything is yours to do whatever you choose to do. Okay? So that's the idea. So left all, probably in a very literal sense for Matthew Levi. And we'll see that in letter B here. He rose up. Jesus wanted him to physically follow him, not just physically, but in an intellectual way, in a discipleship way. And he got up and did so. Okay? So oftentimes doing what God wants will displace us from what we find to be most comfortable. Anyone? It will be something different than what you're used to. Something that you, it will take you into territory that you're uncomfortable with. Might even bring you less money, more difficulty, all of those things. When you follow Jesus, you have to be willing to go wherever he wants you to go and leave whatever he wants you to leave. Okay? Letter C here now. This, as we said, Luke uses a form of a verb over and over throughout the book of Luke, at least up to this point. I haven't translated the entire book yet, but I'm well on my way. But it's an imperfect tense. It's an ongoing past tense. And so it says here, and it's basically summarizing his lifestyle at this point, and I think it's looking beyond just the moment here, but it says he was following Jesus. It wasn't just a one-time, oh, I'll get behind you at this moment. It was an ongoing lifestyle change. When you follow Jesus, it changes you from here going forward in every way. That doesn't mean you're perfect at that point. I like the song that we sang, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. As Sean pointed out, it's God wanting to conquer in a practical way, are bent to sin, our sin nature, which we always have with us, but it's something God gives us power to conquer at a moment-by-moment basis. But also, he wants us to serve and to be profitable to him for his kingdom. Okay, so that's what Levi did in a very real sense. Jesus says, be following me, and Levi leaves all, rises up, and he was following. Okay? Very clear, bold statement. Now, let me go into number four here, because I'm going to show you a little bit what I'm talking about as far as that left all thing. Because Levi, how much did he leave? All. Then he turns around and hosts a feast for Jesus. Does that sound like a contradictory idea to you when he leaves everything and then now he's hosting a feast in his house? So do you understand what it's saying here, that leaving everything is letting go of everything? If you will, it's like everything belongs to you and you do whatever you want and nothing will be between me and you. No things, no income, no money, no job, no house or whatever. And also, the same idea is everything I have, as long as you allow me to have it, will be used for you until you choose to take it away from me. Okay? So I think, again, that it coincides with that left all idea. That doesn't mean that ultimately Matthew didn't leave his home, didn't leave his things, because it appears like he went around with Jesus for around 3 years. Okay, so he wasn't doing his tax collector job. He wasn't around his tax collector home. He was going around wherever Jesus was. But the same idea, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden he walked up and gave somebody the keys to his house, or, you know, here's my bags of money that I've saved over the years. He didn't necessarily do that, but it, all of a sudden, his whole perspective and his whole use and his whole ownership was evacuated. It was God's to do whatever God wants, and I will do whatever he wants, okay? The Bible says here, he gave a great feast for Jesus. Notice here, then Levi gave him a great feast, and notice here it says in his own house. So that's letter B here, in his own house. So even though he left everything, it's still, at this point, his to do what he will. But he's doing it now for Jesus. He's changed perspectives already. And now everything he has is taking a different tack. It's being used for something else. It's interesting, too, if you look at the last part of this verse, it says here, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So there were other tax collectors, and you could probably put a three dots at the end because it was tax collectors and others. Pharisees helped to label the others here shortly. But all of the people that hung around with tax collectors were who? They didn't really have a whole lot of other friends, right? Because they were kind of anathema to everybody. We don't want you around. We don't like you. You're traitors. Stay away from us. You're just taking our money anyway. Okay? But it's interesting that Levi hosted a feast in honor of Jesus and apparently to introduce his friends to whom he is now following. Okay? And I think you can make that legitimately, that Jesus is there at that feast to do that very thing, to talk to people who are ready to listen. Okay? So Levi hosts a feast for Jesus. He gave a great feast for Jesus in his own house with other tax collectors and other people. Okay? Okay, so now enters the religious leaders. Sean, this might tie into your class a little bit. It says in, don't write anything down because I'm going to give you something different, right? So, and their scribes and the Pharisees, what? And it's underlined. I underline the words that are imperfect. So it wasn't just a one-time, no, it was an ongoing, it was an imperfect again. And the Bible says, I call it, they were grumbling. Okay, it's not the word so much for complain. It's a Greek onomatopoeia. What's an onomatopoeia? Yeah, it sounds like what it does, right? Onoma is its name. Onoma's name and pia's do. It sounds like what it does. We have a couple, probably many in the English language, but one that actually comes from the Greek is murmur. Doesn't that murmur sounds like murmuring, doesn't it? Murmur, murmur, murmur. Well, this one, to me, it doesn't really sound like grumbling, but it's does. It's ungagagagagag, you know, kind of idea. But they were doing it, not just once, but it was like an ongoing. They were hammering somebody in particular. Notice this. I find this not unusual. Okay? If you ever get into teaching or leadership, this will make sense. People attack you indirectly. They never talk to you. They talk about you to other people. Okay? They're indirect attack. And I should say, it's an indirect attack that was an ongoing thing. Okay? Notice here it says, they were complaining against whom? His disciples. Okay? They were complaining against his disciples. It was like they didn't care enough, apparently, to talk to Jesus, or they were afraid of Jesus, or they didn't really, the point wasn't to fix something that's broken. They just wanted to make themselves look good, regardless of what the reason for an indirect attack is. Right? And the Bible teaches us, as believers, we're supposed to go to the person directly, right? To that, so we know that better. But their indirect attack, they went to the disciples. It's like the disciples just go where Jesus went, right? It wasn't their choice. It was Jesus' choice. So why are you talking to us? Right? But they were hammering the disciples in and around Levi's house. I still don't get why the Pharisees and the scribes were anywhere near, but they were close enough to criticize. You know, that, at least that. And here's their big question here. Their big question. And they were saying this to the disciples. Jesus went to Matthew Levi's house. And again, Jesus doesn't really have apostles yet, per se. He just has people that are dedicated to following him at this point. Mathetes is still disciples, but followers. And they say to his disciples, his followers, why do you... I'm really not sure why you is capitalized, because it's plural in every Greek text, but so it probably should be, it probably includes Jesus, but not only Jesus, so it's probably, it shouldn't be capitalized, but why do you eat, why are you, and it's the present tense, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and what? Who are the others as far as the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned? Remember, he threw a feast for tax collectors, a great many tax collectors, and others. Who are the others as far as the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned? Sinners. We'll just categorize them all together. They're tax collectors and sinners, which tax collectors would be a superset or whatever of that, you know. But why would you even eat with such people? And apparently, maybe it's an ongoing habit, because why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging around people? And by the way, eating is kind of an intimate interaction. You have a meal with somebody, it's a big deal, even in the church, right? That's what they did. They broke bread from house to house. It's a big deal. It's a relationship establishing type of event. All right? So why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging around with those type of people? Right? So then, this kind of goes into the little bit of a tongue-in-cheek title for the message here, but Jesus states a medical principle. Okay? This is something that everyone would say, yeah, okay, I agree with this. Okay? Jesus answered and said to them, even though they were talking to his disciples, Jesus thought he'd kind of step up and address the Pharisees and the scribes with an answer. So he first gives them a medical principle. He says, those who are well, we get the word hygiene from the word well, hygienes. Hygiene. Those who are healthy, those who are well, have no need of a physician, a doctor. But those who are sick are having, you know, have that need, literally. Okay, so here's the medical principle, and this is not rocket science. Well, people don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor. Anyone argue with that? Jesus gives a medical principle. It's like, why are you eating with those kinds of people? And Jesus instead talks medicine. So, well, people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I wonder if the Pharisees got it at all. Like, you're not even answering the question. Sounds like a Republican debate. You know, it's totally off in left field or something. Well, people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Right? So the Pharisees and scribes are like, well, people, sick people, I'm talking tax collectors and sinners and who you're hanging around with, right? Medical principle. Again, they would agree with this. Well, yeah, but what's that going to do with the price of tea in China or the tax collectors and sinners you're eating and drinking with? Jesus goes on to explain. By sharing his similar purpose, he ties it in. It's called an analogy, okay? Well, people, healthy people have no need of a doctor. Sick people have that need, okay? Jesus shares his similar purpose. He goes in and he makes a transition. Because remember, they were talking about tax collectors who are atop of the list of the larger group of sinners. He says the righteous don't need repentance. We'll chew on that in a minute here. But the righteous don't need repentance. Good people don't need repentance. Right people don't need repentance. And then he goes on to say, sinners do. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? Now, what is Jesus saying here? In a nutshell, hang on with me here. Who's doing the accusation here? Who's pointing down their long bony nose with their long bony finger and saying, Who are you hanging around with? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. What did the Pharisees and scribes think they were? Righteous. What does righteous mean? That's exactly the answer I was looking for. Let's go further now. What does righteous mean? They're right. Right in a good way. Right in a moral way. Right in a we've kept all the law way. Okay? So Jesus was in essence calling them healthy. But listen to this, in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way. Because Jesus wasn't in any way acknowledging that they were righteous. His point was that they were not acknowledging that they themselves were sinners. They were in self-denial. They were being judgmental about everyone else and failing to look at their own sinfulness. So he's not saying that they're healthy in a spiritual sense. He's not saying that they're righteous in a spiritual sense. He's simply saying they don't know that they're sick. Okay? They don't know that they're sick. The tax collectors knew they were sick. They knew they were sinners because they were tax collectors, and a lot of what they did was cheating people. So it was very blatantly in their face. Okay? And so Jesus was saying, I'm here with the people that know they need me because they know that they are sinners. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is not that the world has some good people that don't need my salvation. He's not saying that at all. He's saying everyone needs it. But you know what the first step to knowing the to take advantage of the salvation that Jesus ultimately brought to mankind is to first acknowledge or admit that you are sinful. And that's the last point here. We're not done yet, though, so don't go away from me, okay? Hank, stay engaged. But what was his point? We must admit sinfulness. That's on a salvation level. The Bible says the same God that spoke here to these Pharisees and scribes says there's none that are righteous. Not even one. Romans 10 or 3:10. Right? Hopefully this is not our life verse. I remember when I got baptized as a 9-year-old, the deacons were interviewing me and is there a verse that means a lot to you? And I don't know why, but I quoted Romans 3:23. Maybe it was more telling than I thought, but it's for all have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is like Isaiah 64:6, filthy rags, right? And no matter what the Pharisees could do, they were sinful. They just did not realize it and did not acknowledge it. Okay? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, the Sermon on the Mount, he says here, and maybe he says it in other places, but he says here, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," listen to this closely now, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Elsewhere they said that. Jesus said that. And they said, well, who then can be saved? Because they thought, they were looking at him and it's like, the Pharisees are righteous. They tell us they are. Right? And the bottom line is, many of the Pharisees rejected Jesus, many of the scribes did, because they refused to acknowledge their own sinfulness, that they needed a Savior. There is not one person on the face of the earth that is good enough or right enough not to need Jesus saving them from their sins, right? There's none righteous. No, not even one person. What the good news is that Jesus came, this very same Jesus that was talking to these Pharisees and these scribes, he would eventually die on the cross to pay for the sins of the entire human race. The issue is, though, and let me tell you today, I don't care who you are here today, what your religious background is, I don't care if you spell Baptist with the big B, or if you've never been part of a Baptist, it has nothing to do with being a Baptist, okay, or church of any kind, ultimately. The bottom line is not your religiosity. The bottom line is, have you seen that you are indeed spiritually sick because of your sin and that you need a Savior? That's the bottom line. That's what Jesus was saying. I can only help you if you admit you're sick. That's what a doctor would say. And Jesus can say, I can only help you. What I do for you will only work if you admit you're a sinner. And the first acknowledgement that anyone can be to take advantage of the salvation that God offers is to say that I indeed am infected with sin. I have a sin problem, and therefore I am unacceptable to God. But the Bible says none of us can earn our way to heaven. We are unacceptable to God. In fact, to violate the law in any one place makes us a lawbreaker and unacceptable to God and deserving of His righteous wrath and judgment in the lake of fire. My challenge to you is, if you're an unbeliever today, you need to take that first step and say, I am a sinner and I need saved from my sin. It's like this. If I were to put it in terms of physical illness, everyone has cancer. Jesus is the only cure for cancer. If you refuse to say you have cancer, it doesn't mean you don't have cancer. It just means that Jesus can't do anything for it. Because you're unwilling to believe on what He's done for you. Okay? Now, that's an unsaved person, an unbeliever. Now, a saved person, the Bible clearly teaches in 1 John 1, and I wish we were teaching in 1 John 1 today, but the Bible says you have to acknowledge the truth of God and the moral rightness of God in order to walk with Him and in order to overcome your sin nature like we sung in Love Divine, All Love Excelling. The Bible says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Right? I'm going to turn there real quick because my memory isn't as good as it used to be. But he goes on to say this. That's 1 John 1:5. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, verse 7 says this. Listen closely. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's truth as in what is true and truth as in what is righteous or morally right. The Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, in an ongoing way, present tense, is cleansing us from all our sin. It's sin singular, it's sin as the sin nature, it's the power that sin has of influence over us. The Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from our sin nature. It's always there, but it overcomes or it disables that sin nature. As long as we're walking in the light, it helps us to see the sin, to avoid the sin, to overcome the sin. Okay? Verse 8 says this. Listen, we don't walk thinking we got it all together. We walk knowing that we don't. Verse 8 of 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin as a believer, if we say that we have no sin nature, influence, sin element that's still within us, to call it the old man, the old nature. If we say that we have no sinfulness, we deceive ourselves. As a believer, we have to understand and embrace the truth that we have a sin influence that is in us in order to walk with God correctly. We have to understand that we are wholly dependent upon God to overcome that sin influence in our lives, that sin nature. If we say that we have no sinfulness, I like to translate it that way, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? So that's exactly what Jesus is trying to say, both from an unsaved perspective. I've come to call not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Not that anybody's righteous, but only those that acknowledge their sinfulness actually can be saved. And only those that understand their sinful bent can God truly sanctify. Okay, because we are in constant dependence upon God and walking in His light to overcome our sinfulness as believers. Okay? All right, let's review here. Jesus sees Levi. Jesus calls Levi or commands Levi to follow Me. Levi follows Him. And he hosts a feast for Jesus. Levi is willing to give everything up and do what God wants. And I believe that's what God wants every person here to do. To be willing to say, God, I'm yours, to go where you want me to go, do what you want me to do, and you can have whatever you need to have, and I'll let go of everything. And if it means not having a new car or not having a new house or not living in the United States of America, that's okay with me. Okay? Number five, the religious leaders grumble. Indirect attacks, right? And all that. Why are you eating with such people? And Jesus says, well, people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And basically Jesus is saying, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I can only help you if you acknowledge, admit that you're a sinner. That's the starting point of being born again or becoming saved and then walking with God. That acknowledgement needs to remain there so we understand our dependency upon God. Do you understand that you're a sinner? If you're unsaved, that's where you start. Jesus has done everything necessary for you. He's died on the cross to give you, I use the illustration this way, and some of you are tired of hearing it. But either you are perfectly right all of your life and you get an A+, or you sin at any amount and then you fail. It's a pass-fail kind of thing. Either you got an A+ because you were perfect and never sinned even once, or you're a fail. But the Bible says we've all failed. Okay? What Jesus has done when he died on the cross and rose again is he paid for that F. And then guess what? He gives us, if we believe on what he has done, he gives us his A+. We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to get it. All we do is believe in his finished work to say, I believe that Jesus is my A+. He's my sin bearer, right? And he does that. And then I'm saved. The Bible says, he that believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Right? That's the choice, to believe on Jesus as your Savior. And then the Bible goes on to say that you need to walk with God because you still are a sinner. Anyone here not still a sinner? Because if you raise your hand, if you're married, I'm going to ask your spouse. If you're a child, I'm going to ask your parent. And if you're a parent, I'm going to ask your child. We're all sinners. We remain sinners. The only way we can walk with God is to walk in his light and remain dependent upon him to overcome the sin in our lives. Are you a sinner? You should be able to answer yes to both counts. I was a sinner and I still am a sinner. And therefore I need God to save me and I need God to continue to grow me to overcome the sin in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, too often, maybe others are like me, that I think that I got it together. And the Bible says that at that point, I am deceiving myself. Lord, we need to walk in your light as you are in the light, so that we can have fellowship with you and so that your blood continually overpower and overcome that sin nature that so strongly wants to draw us away from you. Help us, Lord, to become holy and helpful for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.